I invite you to turn in your word, your copy of the Word of God, to Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. We'll just be looking at this one verse this evening. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Please be seated. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his ministry on this earth gave us the light of the gospel. He was the light of the world that shined in a dark place. And we who were deaf and blind to the truth, you gave us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we found our Savior. We found the one who gives us eternal life. We just ask that we would follow him. Follow in the footsteps of our Lord. And as we are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would follow the Son to be with you one day, our Heavenly Father, for an eternity. Bless this time together. Pray that we would see in your word the great grace that you extend to us through your Son. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, it's a great privilege to be with you again. I appreciate the opportunity from the session to bring the Word of God to you this evening. As I said, we'll be looking only at verse 16 here, but I feel like there's enough here to work with. We can really dive into the text here. But Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He came from a long line of priestly lineage, hailed from Benjamin, a Levitical city a few miles from Jerusalem. It was the plan of God before the foundation of the world to set him aside to be a prophet, to reach out to the southern kingdom of Judah. If you'll go back to chapter 1, I'll give us a little bit of context here. Chapter 1, verse 5 tells us, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. There was a path set for Jeremiah, and his path was to warn the southern kingdom of Judah. And their judgment is prophesied here in verse 13. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. This boiling pot facing away from the north would be toward the south, meaning that judgment was to come from the northern territories down upon the southern kingdom. In other words, they've already learned from their neighbors to the north. Israel had already been taken over by the Assyrians. The 10 tribes in the northern kingdom had already endured this judgment. But now it was time for the southern kingdom, Judah, to make a decision, to decide if they were going to walk in the old paths. And God sets Jeremiah aside and says that you shall be a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land. He was there to stay, to witness against the kings of Judah, its officials and priests and people that had rejected God's ways. And Jeremiah here is pleading with them to turn from their idolatry, to turn from the worshiping of false gods that on the altars that they had built. They commit themselves only further to their idolatry. But it gets worse. They get indignant with their idolatry. They are known as being covetous, oppressive. From prophet to priest, everyone is greedy of unjust gain, and everyone deals falsely. And so their hearts were hardened against the Lord, led by the desires and devices of their heart. And Jeremiah here is pleading with them. He is pleading with them as God is a father to Israel. Jeremiah is pleading with them in chapter 3. Return, O faithless children. If there is one faithful in the city or two from the family, I will bring you to Zion. I'll bring you to heaven to be with me. But he's pleading with them to turn from their rebellion and to come back to God. but they have no repentance. Matthew Henry says those that are shameless are graceless, and in their case, hopeless. And so it is a dark time in the southern kingdom of Judah where they are openly rebelling against the ways of God. But we see that every time there's this announcement of judgment in God's word, God gives them an out. God gives them one last opportunity. And he pleads with them to repent of their sin, repent of their idolatry, and to turn back to him. These promises of returning them to Zion to be with him are extended. But we see that they continue in their rebellion, and God allows the enemies of God, the Babylonians, to come down from the northern areas, the territories there, and the Babylonians are now at the gates. God gives this one last final plea through the prophet Jeremiah to stand by the roads. He calls them to stand. He says to wait a moment. They're in outright rebellion and turning away and going away from God. And he says to stand for a second, to pause and wait. And he says, stand and look where you are and look around. See where you stand today. Where do you stand in light of God's revealed will? What does God's word tell you about your actions? You have to know first that you're lost for you to even realize what it is to be found or what direction to go or what path to take. When I was in the Boy Scouts, they would sometimes put us out in the middle of the woods. They'd give us a map and they'd give us a compass. And they'd just wave at us and tell us to get back to camp. And so we're sitting there kind of panicking. But we have a map and we have some landmarks around. And there's a lake over there. And we got the compass so we can start directing ourselves and orienting the map with the direction that we ought to go. And so pretty soon, because we know that this compass will direct us in the right direction, we can start walking in the right path. We can start going back north around the lake, back to the campsite where we can find rest from all this lost in the woods. We have nowhere to go unless we start to first look at ourselves and orient our direction. What is the right way to go? But first, that's the thing. Jeremiah has to show them their need. He has to show them first that they are lost. But again, they don't know it. They don't have eyes to see. They cry out that peace, peace, but there is no peace. They're deceived, but even worse, they're self-deceived. They don't realize how lost they truly are. And though they have the example of the northern kingdoms being taken over and given over to the enemies of God, they still will not admit their guilt. And God's word is there the whole time. God's word tells us in Proverbs 2 that God is a shield to those who walk in integrity. He protects those that belong to him. And he continues to tell us that God guards the path of the justice, a path of justice, and watches over his saints. And then you and I, we learn, verse 9, that we will understand righteousness and justice and equity and every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. We see that God's word clarifies what is the right way. What is wisdom? What is righteousness that we might walk in it? And so it's a call to you and I today to stand for a moment and to look out and to consider where we are in our lives. What direction are we going in? Are we deceived? Are we self-deceived? Do we need to be honest with ourselves, with our sin, with our rebellion? And must we stop for a moment and re-examine ourselves and to make sure that we walk in the right way? David, we know all about David and his life and his many follies, his many sins. And he tells us in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." He's asking for the right paths, the ancient paths, the old paths, that they would be a guidance to him. And again, those that are standing are those that are alive. Those that are looking out have, Lord willing, eyes to see by the Spirit of God that gives us clarity to know this is the right way or the wrong way. We can now look out and see that these are the pathways of faith that God has established throughout history. Oftentimes we're faced with a big decision. We have to decide what way to go, and it's usually a practical question. Where do I go to college? What kind of job do I take? And, you know, college students in RUF when I was in college was always, what's God's will for my life? And it's not that complicated when you get to the actual example. What are you good at? What are you interested in doing? Can you do something that honors the Lord? And then after that, once you've crossed off those boxes, do it to the glory of God. But still, we see that we can go back to God's Word and He can give us clarity as to what are the right ways, the faithful ways that He has established. And we just simply have to ask. God tells us in His Word that if we ask, if we go to Him, He will tell us the ancient paths, the ancient ways. Ask for the ancient paths and what the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. Again, ancient paths and the good way are one and the same. If you're on that path, it's the good way, the right way that goes to the greatest destination. They go back to the foundation of the world, going back to the Garden of Eden. We were given paradise on earth. These paths go back to even Adam's stepping off the path. But God, again, gives us this promise. He promises that there will be one to come that will, the seed of the woman, that will crush the head of the serpent. God recalculates His path. You know, sometimes you're driving down the road and you haven't actually gotten out of the parking lot and you turn the wrong way and then it starts to recalculate. So it starts to direct you into a different way, but again, it's not the way you wanted to go, but because of your turning the wrong way, it's going to readjust. It's going to recalculate. And thank God for recalculation. That's the story of Christianity. That's the story of Adam. When he fell into sin, God established this covenant of grace that it was the plan of God that He would send Christ into the world, and that through His work on the cross that we would be redirected on the path. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It's Spirit-empowered faith that advances the Christian down the path of ancient paths. It's the same Spirit that led Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah, going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of these men, these godly men in this line, have all walked in those same paths. One of my favorite phrases I heard in seminary is that if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. And I love that. There's nothing new under the sun. Some ancient paths are just respected because they're old. But that doesn't mean anything. I mean, old does not mean it's necessarily true. I mean, we see the advances in technologies. Old things are not always better than new things. Matter of fact, usually new things are much better than the old things. And when you go back even to the 4th century, back the Council of Nicaea, there was a debate over Arianism where they negotiated on the person and work of Christ. They said that Jesus was not equal to the Father, but of like substance. Even back in the 4th century, they're compromising on the person and work of Christ. Just because it's old does not mean it's necessarily good or true or right. It's actually a new path that's 1,700 years old. It's a wrong path, and what they actually need is the oldest path, the most ancient of paths that testify to the historic Orthodox Christian faith that comes only from God's Word. So we might have to ask, how does my theology match up with the testimony of history? History is a good teacher. There's plenty to learn when we look back at those who have gone before us. What do our faithful forerunners, those in our own Reformed tradition, what have they said about these passages of Scripture? We have 2,000 years of Christian tradition to look through. What do my elders say about this passage? What does Dr. Oldham or Eugene or Doug or Will, what do we all say about these passages? What is the understanding from Scripture so I can get some clarity on these verses? When I was a young, budding Calvinist, I received a copy of Chosen by God lectures by R.C. Sproul. Just basically goes through and just explains election and predestination. I had come out of the Methodist Church. I really needed some clarity on some of those doctrines. And he said something that really stuck with me. And he said, whenever you look at the doctrine of election and predestination, five very prominent men all agree. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Jonathan Edwards. All these men agreed on predestination and election. And they could be wrong. Let God be true and every man a liar. They could absolutely be 100% wrong. But when those five guys get something right, it gets my attention. And that's so true. Where you see a consistency throughout history that testifies to the truth, it gives us good inclination that it is the right way. It is the good path. Now again, we must go in and look at the Greek, look at the Hebrew, see what God's Word has to say, but we have to go back, stand for a moment, look where we've been, and then look forward and see what God's Word has to say to us. And when we do, we look back and we look at God's Word and we see this plan of God where you're converted, you're a Christian, then you go into Ephesians 1 and you start seeing God explain through Paul how He planned this idea of redemption and saving us from our sin. Paul tells us that before the foundation of the world, the Father planned redemption by sending His Son into the world. And the Son sets aside all the prestige that belongs to Him in heaven, and He condescends. He comes into His own creation. He submits Himself to the will of the Father, and He clothes Himself in human flesh. And though He's God, He's mistreated, and He's beaten and brutalized and crucified. And in doing so, He dies for my sins, and He is bearing the just anger and wrath of God that was due to you and I. He bears it upon Himself. He becomes sin on our behalf, that in Him we might be the righteousness of God. And that the Father looks at the Son, He sees us with Christ, as the bride of Christ, unified with Christ. And we know this, and we can trust in this, because the Spirit of God is what regenerates our hearts. It makes us aware of the realities of the promises of God. And it applies redemption to our heart, that we rest in this truth. And that if we're on earth and we're hearing the gospel, and the order kind of goes in reverse. You're sitting in the congregation, you're hearing the word preached, you don't really expect it, but the Spirit of God comes in by effectual calling. It changes hearts. Ezekiel 36:26 tells us that God takes out a heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. We don't invite the heart of flesh into our hearts. He gives us a heart of flesh. He gives us faith to believe in Him. The Spirit of God makes us alive in Christ. He regenerates us. And then Christ comes along and says, as He does to the disciples, follow Me. Pick up your cross daily and follow Me. All those that love Me and want to be My disciple, follow Me. And we follow Him all the way, one day, finally, to be with the Father in heaven where He prepares a place for us. We see these promises of God. Now, this is our destination. This is our goal. This is our place with communion with God, where the triune God dwells with His people and we're numbered among them. And that's why Christians walk in these paths, that we'd find rest for our souls. Jesus being feasting on the bread of life on the way, drinking of the well of living water, welling up to eternal life. This is true rest, that we have communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. And He warned those that tried to rest in themselves. There were Pharisees all along the way that wanted to add salvation by grace through faith in Christ plus something else. They wanted to add their rules, add their laws. And in doing so, you're now adding a fork in the road. You're going down the wrong path, and he's warning them not to go down that road. To look unto me and believe in the bread of life, the well of living water welling up to eternal life. Or what they would do is take the Christian path and start to restrict it, to tighten it down, when God grants us so much more liberty than the Pharisees could ever understand. That there's freedom and liberty in Christ. But we have to be careful. Again, now that we're bought with a price, now that we belong to Christ, we don't use that liberty to excuse sin or to compromise on what God's Word tells us. We actually must now remember what Paul teaches in Romans 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? By no means. Grace is not the basis for any sort of license to sin. Grace is something that we delight in. It costs God the Father His only Son. It's not something cheap to us. It's something we value dearly. But again, we've been saved by grace. The law that once condemned us is now a guidance to us. It tells us the answer to how then shall we live. The law gives us clarity on Christian living. Jesus tells us in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Eugene preached this morning, and he was preaching from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the duty of the whole man. Saved by grace, yes, but now called to be a disciple, advancing, growing, loving Christ. And third and finally, we see that they will not walk in it. How heartbreaking it is to reject God and His ways. It's not simply His ways that they are rejecting, but they openly are rejecting God. John Calvin writes, it might have otherwise objected and said that they have been deceived, but if they had been in time warned, they would have obeyed good and wise counsels, but no. They said, we will not walk in it. And people say things like, you have to find your own way. And that's their journey. That's what they have to do. They have to live their truth. But Christ is coming in and saying, I am the truth. The journey. I am the way. What do you know? There is only the way. There is only Christ. And He's the only one that leads us down these ancient paths. The paths that Abraham walked on. The paths that Moses walked on. Sadly, Proverbs 14:12 warns us, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end is the way to death. The journey may lead them to destruction. Remember Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 13, 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So the way is in following Christ. It's not something that we say, well, I'll teach my children Christian principles and maybe they might find their way. No, Christ is coming in and imploring you to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Show them the way, not ways, but the ancient paths that lead to eternal life. So when we're going into devotional studies, Bible studies, teaching to our families and our neighbors, we study God's Word, we're studying where are the paths, what are the ways that God has laid out for us. One of the saddest verses in the Old Testament is there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. They had no clarity. They had no understanding. They had no paths that were laid out for them. And then Christ comes along and calls Peter and says, follow me. And Peter's following him even through John chapter 6, where the message gets more and more difficult. And people are dropping like flies. Everyone's leaving the ministry of Christ. And he turns to Peter and says, are you going to go too? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's unthinkable for Peter to go any other way. And because for him, there is no other way. And for you, Christian, there is no other way. There's only the way that God has established in the ancient paths. But Judah does not walk in these paths. And remember, Jeremiah prophesies of their destruction. A boiling cauldron from the north, and it shall break forth unto all the inhabitants of the land. I will utter my judgments against them. They have forsaken me and burned incense toward other gods. Jerusalem is overrun, and Jeremiah is weeping in the book of Lamentations over the destruction of Jerusalem. They've judged the ways of God. Should we be surprised that God might in turn judge the people of Judah? It's an Old Testament warning to you and I that we ought to see this example, see Jeremiah, see his heart for the lost people, to plead for them, to see these ancient paths and walk in them, that you might find rest for your souls, that you might find Christ, that you might find eternal life. How about you and I? I look at this passage and I say, I get the destruction of Jerusalem. I understand that Judah deserves it. But then look at you and I. We reflect on our own life. Very encouraged to see that one of God's great attributes is that He is long-suffering. He says that those that have a contrite heart, I will not despise. And that those that come to Him with repentance and faith and ask for the ancient paths, He will show them. He will guide them in paths of righteousness. And so finally, Jeremiah's cry goes out this evening. Stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You only by the work of Christ, only by what He has done on our behalf. It is because the Son humbled Himself and came into the world and gave us this message that we would even know of Christ, that we would hear of the promises that He extends to all those that look to Him by faith. God, write this on our hearts. Let this be an ongoing reality every morning and evening, that we would look to You and trust in You by faith alone, in Christ alone. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.